I know that you are a congregation who has some familiarity with the book of Revelation. Your minister's teaching on it is pretty well known. For me, the book of Revelation is rather like a large international airport. Just a few days ago, I staggered through JFK with all the bedlam that place is known for. I came to London Heathrow, got off the plane, and there at ground level, hundreds of different people are going different ways. Some of them not really sure where they were going, but still moving around. You look out of the plate glass windows, and what do you see? Planes coming and going, landing, taking off, carousels of cargo or luggage going this way and that way, fuel bowsers driving round, buses taking passengers from one terminal to another. And I'm sure most of you know what I'm describing, don't you? From our point of view, they're looking around. To call it organised chaos would be flattering. But if you were at Heathrow and you climbed to the top of the control tower, I happen to know it's 287 feet up, what would the same scene look like from the control tower? Where before you had tables and charts and banks of data explaining everything. Your perspective of the same situation would be rather different if you were at the control tower looking down, wouldn't it? Well, so it is with the book of Revelation. We read chapters 4 and 5, which together a unit that leads into chapter 6 and 7 and the breaking of the seals and so on. The very first words tell us that John the Apostle was taken and by the Spirit enabled to look through a window or a portal, a door there, into heaven. You may be aware that the preceding chapters there, chapters 2 and 3, were all about the church here on earth and its struggles and its torments and its confusion and its fears and the call to overcome looking to Jesus. But here in chapters 4 and 5, we see Jesus with his church from a heavenly perspective, and it is so different. Revelation is a book of multi-perspectivalism. And I want to point you to both chapters 4 and 5 this morning. I don't intend to try and unpack and exegete the passage. That would not be possible. Rather, I want to direct you to the worship that we're presented with here in both chapters 4 and 5. For those of you who like taking notes, I'll give you 5 fence posts, let's say, to hang it on. I want to point you to the context of worship, the object of worship, or the subjects worshipping, the manner of their worship, and the entry to their worship. That's context, object of worship, subject worshipping, the manner of the worship, and the entry to it. Look with me there first at chapter 4. Children, as you sit here now with your Bibles in front of you, children, what is the first thing that John sees when he looks through that open door? I'm not asking what he hears. In Revelation, hearing also always, almost always, precedes seeing. What is it that he beholds immediately when in the Spirit? Verse 2. It's a throne, isn't it? The throne is central and crucial to all of Revelation 4 and 5. And when you see that straightened out, you find the throng runs throughout the whole book of Revelation. In fact, those of you that like data and numbers, 27 books in the New Testament, thrones are mentioned 54 times in those 27 books. Of those 54 occurrences, how many do you think are in the book of Revelation? I think it's 77%. What's a throne for? For rule, dominion, kingship. And in some ways, that is the simple message of the book of Revelation. The Lamb reigns. He has overcome. And the throne here at the center provides us with a crucial key to the context of worship. Worship takes place because God is. Worship takes place because God is God. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He is King. Beside him, there is no other. Man longs to have a throne to look up to. Atheists claim there is no God, there is no throne, but then what do they do to themselves? Just elevate self to that position. Here John is given this glimpse of heaven, and he sees the throne there at the very centre of it. And we read, and there was the one who sat on the throne. In Jewish manner, he's not willing even to give a name to the one Daniel called the Ancient of Days. The Great I Am. God our Father. The psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the earth, what? Rejoice. God's sovereignty is the context of worship. And we see this when we look at the groups giving worship in both chapter 4 and chapter 5. I put an insert in the bulletin, it might help. But picture, if you can, the throne at the centre of heaven. And then, for simplicity's sake, let's say four groups in concentric rings radiating out from that throne. I don't say that's exactly how it is, but for simplicity, let's picture it that way. Revelation 4 and 5 gives us four groups, gradually more distant from the throne at the centre. They are all focusing on the throne, and the four groups in these two chapters give us five doxologies of praise. Now look with me, and you'll see what I mean. In verse 3, we have the description of he who sat on the throne, echoing Moses' vision on the mountain, in slight ways, Isaiah's in chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. The throne is there at the centre, and the Lord is seated on it. In verse 3 there, we read of an emerald rainbow radiating out. I can't tell you what an emerald rainbow looks like. I believe this is John stretching the limits of human vocabulary to describe something beyond human vocabulary. In verse 6 you see the sea of glass of fire stretching out from before the throne. Together, the emerald rainbow and the sea of glass of fire, it's John's description of a visible, almost you could say, perhaps even tangible emanation of God's glory, of his divine majesty radiating from that throne where he is seated. Moses saw the same thing in chapter 34 of Exodus, but he saw it from the earth looking down. He described a sapphire pavement. Ezekiel saw the same thing, but from below he described a fearful and wonderful firmament. In some parts of his prophecy, he names it as like lupus lazuli or sapphire, which is blue. That's the same as what John is seeing, but from the heavenly perspective, and calling it the sea of glass of fire. And then look with me at these four groups. Do you see first in chapter 4, verse 6, who are we introduced to there? Around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Are these living creatures Ezekiel calls cherubim? Isaiah chapter 6, seraphim, literally means burning ones. They are the highest of heavenly beings, closest to the Lord in his perfect, his ultimate holiness. And that holiness is reflected in their burning nature and appearance. And you see there, in verse 8, chapter 4, they praise him. And then a second group joins. You'll see it in verse 10. They've already been introduced to us once in verse 4, but in verse 10, there's a second group. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever, ever. This is the second group, and they join in the praise. Their doxology, if we can call it that, is there in verse 11. In chapter 5, a huge, crucial, massive act in redemptive history takes place. Christ's ascension to heaven. That's what we read in chapter 5. Christ returning to heaven. He comes as the lamb who was slain, but the lion of the tribe of Judah who is victorious. Say more about that in a moment, but at the moment, just look at these groups with me. Who are we introduced to there in verse 8? Well, it's the 24 elders and the living creatures, and together they give the third doxology of praise in verse 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll. They praise Christ explicitly, not the Father. They praise Christ for his work and triumph of redemption. And then what do you see in verses 11 and 12? A third group joins. The host of the angels of heaven now. They add their voice to this concert of praise, this worship service. The voice of many angels around the throne, number being 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. Symbolic, you understand. And they praise the Lamb. And then finally, verse 13, the last of the four groups, most distant from the throne. Every creature which is on heaven and earth and under the earth, and such as under the sea. And they sing their praise to the Lord God. So, chapters 4 and chapter 5 together present the throne and then four groups presenting these five songs of praise. They are all revolving around God in his enthroned sovereignty. Their position and their place, their activity, who they praise and how they praise him, is all because the Lord is Lord. Because he is the victor. He is sovereign God. But also, in the context of holiness, we can see from the content of the praise that not only does God's sovereignty demand and provide the governing context for our praise, also God's holiness does. It is both God's sovereignty and his holiness, which right from Genesis has been the context in which our worship is shaped. Look at what the four living creatures are saying in chapter 4, verse 8. You may recognize it as a word-for-word echo of Isaiah 6. You see, brothers and sisters, worship in heaven It reflects God's sovereignty. It reflects his holiness, his absolute holiness. When I speak about God's holiness, I'm speaking about his ultimate perfection. Ultimate as in not a thing of degrees, not partial, not conditional, but absolute. His absolute perfection, his uniqueness in his being, his wisdom, his power, his glory, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. That perfection separates God. If you wanted to categorize it, let's say we've got a blackboard. You could draw a huge, huge circle there. Triune God. Beneath, minute circle. In that minute circle, everything and anything that is not God. The universe. You, me, cats, dogs, history, science. Every endeavor of human knowledge, enterprise, a human effort, you name it. God is God. Beside him, there is no other. That's his holiness in part. But his holiness, we must always think of as his separation from sin. It's a moral matter. Perfect, upright righteousness. And that also, along with the sovereignty, is the context in which he's praised here throughout Revelation 4 and 5. And you see again in the positioning of the four groups as they emanate out from the throne, this point of holiness. Little digression. Those of you who were here Wednesday, Dr. Naylor read from 2 Chronicles about the building of the temple. He emphasized how many times a particular material was named. Do you recall that? Gold. At the tabernacle that was built at Mount Sinai in Exodus, the temple that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon, the Holy of Holies was gold. Solomon even had 2 giant seraphim added, either side of the Ark of the Covenant, of gold, and there on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid or mercy seat, was the gold seraphim. The next room out, the holy place, the furniture there was gold, the showbread table, the lampstand, and the incense altar, and so on. And then beyond that, in the outer court, do you remember what the altar of burnt offering and the big bowl of washing was made of? Brass. Holiness of God, essential to who he is and the worship that he receives. So here is the context for worship in heaven and for us. Well, who then is being worshipped? Who's the object of worship? Look at your text. In the first chorus of praise, chapter 4, verse 8, who's being praised? It's Lord God Almighty, isn't it? On the throne. And then the second doxology of praise, verses 9 to 11. Who's the object of worship there? Exactly the same. You, O Lord. The third song of praise in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Who's being praised there? It's Christ. Christ our God. And the fourth one, again, verse 12, where the angels add their voice. It's the Lamb who was slain, who's worthy of praise. And then finally, in verse 13, you see the object of praise in that fifth song is the Father on the throne and Christ the Lamb together. Obvious, simple, simple statement. God and God alone is to be the object of our worship. He receives it from us. We give it to no other. In heaven and in the New Testament church, the first two commandments are as relevant as they were for Moses. Authentic worship is when you and I, transfixed by God's sovereignty, in awe of his holiness, give our all to him without consideration of self. How many of you are members of this church? I ask that because I look at you and I probably recognise 50% of the faces here now. How many of you are members? And how many of you have professed faith in Christ? Let me speak to you for a moment, members and professors of faith in Christ. When you come in here at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, or is it 6 p.m. on a Sunday evening, on a Wednesday, you sit there, the service begins, what are you thinking about? Is it the FTSE 100 and your retirement fund? Is it the lunch you're hoping that's been prepared? I mean, in some churches, it's the cute girl four rows back. What is on the mind, what's filling and consuming the mind and soul of these worshippers in heaven? Worship in heaven is solely focused on earth, and every time we have instruction for worship in earth, so the same is true of us. And here in these two chapters, who's the subject of the worship? In other words, who's doing the worshipping? Well, we already know. First it's the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, then the innumerable host of angels, and then finally every creature in heaven and earth. How many of them are presented as individuals? None. It's corporate. It's gathered. It's collected. The subject of the formal worship of God is his people singular. It is us, plural, but coming together as the group. And that, brothers and sisters, is radically different from what we see in many churches. Now, let me share with you a verse from a popular chorus used in American churches. Note the pronouns. I want to see your face, I want to see your face. I want to give you the worship of my heart, my heart. I want to give you my life, my life. Knowing you, loving you, loving you, Lord. Who's the object? Well, let's do it both ways. Who's the object there? Is it God? And who's the subject? Is it God's people or is it me, me, me? Now, I admit that's a trite, silly little verse, easy example for me to use. Authentic worship is when, captivated by his sovereignty and his holiness, our sole focus is God, and all of us together come before God. Congregational worship is wonderfully enhanced by private worship at home. But congregational worship the Lord prizes more than our private worship in our own tents. Psalm 87. Failure to understand the priority of the group and of corporate worship arises out of failure to understand covenant theology. Those are the words of Art Azadir, a Baptist. Do you belong to the people of Christ Jesus? Are you part of what the writer to the Hebrews calls the general assembly of the firstborn? The commonwealth of heaven? Do you know this King Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, as your Saviour? Do you know the root of David as your Lord? If you don't, you're not part of that group. You might love worship and church for 101 reasons. But without being part of the group of Christ's people, you can't worship him. And that leads me on, and I will jump to how we enter into worship. How can God's people come before him in worship? In some ways, look at chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, and you'll see the problem in a galactic sense. Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals? No one in heaven and earth is found worthy. In other words, who's worthy to come up to the Lord God? Who's worthy to come before God and commune, relate to him? Only one was there who could do so. And that's our Saviour Christ Jesus as he ascends back to heaven. He enters it having completed his great work of redemption on earth. This question is an ongoing problem, a question for God's people. Much of Revelation reflects Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. You've been taught in Leviticus. Go back there and you'll see another angle on the same point that feeds directly into Revelation. At the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is built. It is the house of God, to use that Hebrew expression there. But at the start of or end of Exodus 40, beginning of Leviticus 1, how many people can go into that tabernacle? None. It's the dwelling of God, but it's not the meeting place. Do you recall what had to happen before people could enter? Atonement. Chapter 9, chapter 16. Then when the priest was made worthy, he could enter before God. He could worship for those he represented. The question of Psalm 24, it always rings through the Old Testament, pointing us to this Lord Jesus. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the continual sacrifices, was what enabled a limited few. And remember, to get into the Holy of Holies, the gold place, one man, once a year. You see, divine holiness necessitates redemption. But redemption necessitates human holiness. It is only through Christ Jesus' forgiveness that you and I can come before the Lord and worship him. He alone is worthy. He took the scroll from the Father. Think of it, if you like, as a covenant scroll of all God's dealings with mankind from Adam. And only he could execute it. It is only through Christ Jesus. He has here the seven horns, the seven eyes, representing the fullness of the power of the Spirit. It is only with him as our high priest, with him as our king, with him representing us and leading us, that we in worship can ascend the hill of the Lord, can go into the Holy of Holies, and praise our Lord God and Saviour. That's the context of worship. The object of worship, God. The subject is church. And the entry. Finally, what's the manner of worship? As you read Revelation 4 and 5, how is the worship here described to us? I mean, isn't it rather obviously whole being worship? I recognise that we haven't got bodies there. We've got angels and the 24 elders, I take, representing the church of both administrations. But it's whole person worship, isn't it? If we know something of God and his sovereignty, and of his absolute, on the one hand, terrifying holiness, were it not for Christ Jesus, then our worship will be enthusiastic, whole person worship, as you see here. I could take you through chapters 4 and 5 and show you how the exclamations of praise are presented, and it's unambiguous. Please read it in your own time. What happens in most worship services here in the Western world? I mean, isn't it something like, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below. Do you know what I mean? Our worship, it should be liturgical in the sense that it follows a set order and is orderly. But it should be charismatic in the sense that laying hold of every gift given to us by God, we praise him with all that we are. Brothers and sisters, do you want to worship God? Is the Lord Jesus worthy enough in your heart and mind for you to give him all your praise? Can you point to any way he's let you down? When we come here, what does love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength mean? All too often, we get distracted when life is good. We get fretful when life is bad. And we don't love the Lord in worship. But Revelation 4 and 5 show us the victor. He is our Saviour. And it is through Christ that we are worthy. Thus, corporate, hearty, voluble, joyful worship, looking to God alone, is what we were made for and what God calls us to do, even as the host in heaven do. Amen.